Amen. Well, thank you all so much. Let's turn our eyes to the Word of Christ. Read along with me. Listen as I read to you Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you've been saved, through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Let us pray. Jesus, to You we lift our eyes. You are our glory and our prize. We behold You. We adore You, our Savior ever true. O Jesus, we turn our eyes to You because You have saved us. You walked by the open casket of our spiritual death and You pointed in and You said, come out, come to life. If we are in You, O Christ, that is what has taken place in our souls. You have created in us. You have worked in us Your creative power to bring us to life. And now we are Your workmanship. We belong to You. And so forgive us for thinking that we belong to ourselves, that we own ourselves, that we own our existence. We belong to You. And so now, Lord, as we have come to gather together to worship, we worship You. You are our Savior. We belong to You, whether in life or in death now, because You have breathed Your life into us. And so now, Lord, I pray that You would do the impossible, that You would do what only You can do once again, that You would breathe life into dead hearts, that You would awaken dead souls to the glorious gospel of Your Son, that You would show the immeasurable sickness of dead hearts, and that You would reveal to them the immeasurable greatness of Your mercy in Christ. Draw them to Yourself, O Lord. Open our eyes to behold wonderful things from Your law, from Your word. Satisfy us, we pray, this morning with Your steadfast love. And unite our hearts to fear Your name, Lord. We need that. I need that. Thank You for this precious time that we have together. Thank You for this church. Thank You for Your word now. And we pray that You would do Your work among us through it. In Your name, we pray. Amen. It's good to be together again, church. Whether you're joining us online or somewhere else on campus or here in this very room, It is good to be together this Christmas season. This is a Christmas message. I didn't get to preach one, so I figured I would take my opportunity here. But it's still the Christmas season, isn't it? Not because of the decor or because of the color of our ties or not, or our shirts, or the stockings hanging, or the gifts, or the tree. Not because of that, but because of passages like this, because of Christ, because of what Christmas is all about. And what is Christmas all about? Christ came into the world to die for sinners. That's what Christmas is all about. Christ came into the world in fulfillment of ancient prophecies and in obedience to God to save sinners. So that, and there was a reason for this salvation, it's so that God would have a people who are spiritually alive and holy, who are pure, who are saved, who are forgiven, who are righteous. He came to save sinners so that God would have a holy and forgiven and saved people. And these people would value and cherish and treasure His kindness toward them forever. That's why Christ came. That's why Christmas matters, is that Christ came into the world to save sinners so that they would treasure the mercy and the kindness of God in their salvation forever. That's what Christmas is all about. That is what Christmas is all about. And to put it another way, Christmas is a reminder. It's for our minds, it's for our hearts, for believers, that we were not merely strugglers in need of some help. We were not merely swimmers kind of drowning who needed a life preserver kind of tossed to us. We were stone cold dead in our sins. Lifeless. Dead. Spiritually lifeless, without a spiritual pulse in our veins, lacking anything to please God on our own. If you don't believe me, read the first two verses of Ephesians chapter 2 that we just read. You were dead. And dead men have nothing to offer to God for their salvation. Christmas is a reminder that God loves the loveless. He has mercy on those who have no mercy. He gives life to the liveless. And Christmas is a reminder that He is not only merciful, but that He is rich in mercy. We give gifts because of the greatest gift, which is life through His Son. Christmas is a reminder that He desires to spend His riches, the riches of His mercy and His kindness, on you, on me, on sinners. God is rich in mercy, and what does He do with those riches? He pours them out. He spends His riches on sinners like us, who hated God, who were enemies of God, who were children of wrath. And what is a child of wrath but a person created by God who in their rebellion has made themselves an enemy of God, and He is just in judging them in hell for all of eternity. That is what a child of wrath is. That Ephesians 2, that Ephesians 2 speaks about. that Ephesians 2 speaks about is a stage upon which God is revealing His wisdom in saving sinners. The wisdom of God to send His only Son to die for sinners, those who were not a part of his family, that he is now making a part of his family as he calls them irresistibly into his family as those who he will also send out to declare the glories of Christ. Excuse me, I was choked up as we were singing. And so in this world, this dark, broken world. And so verse 11 and 12 command us to remember that we once had no hope, were without God in the world. And there is no crisis on the planet greater than being a human being separated from the love of God, from the covenants of promise, that is his good grace of salvation toward his people. There's no crisis greater in your life that you could think of in this moment or that you could be experiencing than to be separated from God and without hope in this world. And so this morning, I want us to cherish our salvation, to cherish and to remember our salvation together once more. Okay? So that's where we're going this morning. Certainly you remember Ephesians chapter 2. Let me just give us a little bit of the context of verses 4 through 10, which is where we'll spend our time this morning, which is where we find our hope, the good news of the gospel. But before we get to the good news, remember verses 1 through 3. In verses 1 through 3, I'll just summarize them. We see how hopeless and sad our situation is as humans. Dead in sins, following Satan with our passions, enemies of God, destined for God's wrath and destruction. Verse 1, we see that we need a Savior because of our corruption, because of sin. I was corrupt. You were corrupt. In that, we did not love God. We did not look at our Creator and say, "Thank you, God." But we despised the Creator. We embraced our sin. Loved the creation rather than the Creator. Corrupt. Verse 2, we see that we need a Savior because of our captivity to our corruption. Look at what he says. You were following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air. Not only following, but we were shackled and chains to Satan. Captive to our sin. And to Satan. Verse 3 shows us that we need a Savior because of our condemnation to hell. Among whom, verse 3 says, we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. Children of wrath, destined for wrath. God did not have to save a single soul. He could have poured out his wrath on every child of wrath the moment that we were born, the moment that we sinned, the moment that we expressed our independence and our rebellion against God. And yet this morning in verses 4 through 10, we see sweet aspects of our salvation that we need to cherish. Thank you, brother. I'd love a cup of water. And all of these things, in verses 4 through 10, all of these things are meant to gather up our sadness over our sin and to set them before the cross and to say, Lord, I need your mercy today as well. I want to cherish your mercy today. And so I want us to see five aspects of God's mercy toward you, a sinner, so that you will cherish your salvation and rejoice in it afresh. I want us to cherish and to rejoice in our salvation. So look again at verse 4. Two important words. but God. The shortest gospel message ever preached right there, but God. When we see these words in the text of Scripture, we should stop. They should hit us like a brick. Because what it's doing is contrasting, in verses 1 through 3, the horrible situation that we were in our sin. But God stepped in light of our condemnation, in light of our hopelessness, in light of our lostness. But God stepped in at the right time, onto the scene of history, onto the horrible situation of your life and your sin. And He acted. He did something. Here's the first aspect, the first facet of God's mercy toward you. It's this. Salvation is good news of great love and mercy. Salvation is all about God's great love and His mercy toward you. Look at what He says again. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us. God is rich in mercy. God is merciful, which means He holds back His wrath upon those who deserved it. God was not obligated to save you or me. But out of a heart of mercy, He does save. He does rescue. God is rich in mercy. He's not only merciful, but He has a wealth of mercy. He's the richest person in the universe, and His richness is His mercy. Scripture makes it clear that no one deserves to be saved. All people could be justly sent to hell. According to verse 1, we all, previously unconverted, were dead in our trespasses and sins. We were spiritually numb. We were lifeless. We were dead. Powerless to save ourselves. We were dead and children of wrath. And what does that mean? What does it mean in verse 1 that we were dead in our trespasses and sins? What does it mean but that by nature we were so rebellious against the law of God that we were suitable objects of His wrath? Our rebellion made us suitable objects of His wrath. But God reveals His mercy in our most desperate moment. But God, that language reveals God bursting onto the scene to save the day. In verses 1 through 3, the scene is dreadful, isn't it? The world doesn't want you to see yourself like this. The world wants to say, you're good, you're fine, you're enough. You're enough on your own. You're great. Just look within to find your worth and your value, strength. But God speaks the truth to us, doesn't He? The world doesn't want you to feel the force of these verses. That mankind was dead, disobedient, demonic. You know that? Following the prince of the power of the air. Who is that but Satan himself? We were demon affected, led astray by Satan and our sin. We were scoundrels, vile, impure, name it. That's who we were. Self-absorbed, self-exalting. And so the world says Christmas, we've got that one time of the year to kind of pump ourselves up, to make ourselves feel really good about ourselves and about our world, that we're going somewhere. We've got something going for us in and of ourselves. But we don't. We're dead. And that's the bad news. And even this declaration of bad news is mercy. If you have never trusted in Christ, what you are hearing right now might be hard for you to hear, that you are dead, you are lifeless, you have nothing to offer God, regardless of what the world tells you, and that is mercy. You deserve to be under God's wrath right now, and yet you have heard the good news of the gospel, that God has sent His Son to save you from your sin, from your trying, from your efforts to make yourself right with God. But even better news than the mercy of hearing the bad news is the good news. Jonathan Edwards said this: almost every natural man hears of hell, flatters himself that he shall escape it. I'll be fine. I'll get out of hell. I'll make things right when I'm ready. He flatters himself that he shall escape hell. He depends upon himself for his own security. He flatters himself in what he has done. I've done enough good. I've given to the poor. I've been a good son. I've been more or less obedient to my parents. I've saved up a bunch of money for my kids so that when I'm gone, they'll be happy and comfortable. Surely God will look on that and say, good job, you did it. No. Listen to what Edward says. He flatters himself in what he has done and what he is now doing and what he intends to do. Everyone lays out matters in his own mind, how he shall avoid damnation, and flatters himself that he contrives well for himself, or that he's made a good plan for himself, and that his schemes will not fail. In other words, I've got it figured out. By the time that it's time for me to stand before the judge of all the earth, I'll get things right. I'll kind of smooth everything out. I'll come to Christ. I'll walk an aisle. I'll pray a prayer. I'll do something. I'll be okay. But that shows how we all think before we understand the realities of what this text is saying. But God, being rich in mercy, look at what the text says, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. There is no fixing yourself. Salvation is the act of God's mercy and His love. And His mercy is Him bursting onto the scene of your life when you thought you were fine, when you thought everything was well. And so what this passage depicts is a Savior, rescuing, champion God who bursts through the walls of our sin and our rebellion, the separation that we have created between God, us, by our sin, mercifully reaching into our lives and rescuing us. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, stepped in. And that is the good news. Two little words that change everything. We were children of wrath, but God changed the story. God's love and mercy is God looking at the poor man who says, I'll figure it out. I've got a good plan. Before I die, I'll make everything great with me and God. We're good. We're good. We're buds, me and God. We'll be fine. God looking upon this poor man and saying the only way he will see the truth is if I step in. And so God's design from eternity past was to do just that, to do that which we needed most, which was to save us. And that is love, God doing what we needed most when we did not want it, when we did not deserve it, when we were not looking for it, because we were dead. Stepping in at just the right time, saving lost sinners, fueled not by frustration, not because He said, oh, those lousy humans, when will they figure it out? But because He knows that in our blindness, we will never figure it out. And so His great love fueled Him to step in to his creatures' lives. This is God's love and mercy. While we were dead in our sins, God reached in with his rich mercy and he saved us. What else do we need to remember? Well, verse 5 tells us that we need to remember that salvation is not only about God's love and his mercy. It's not about you. It's not about how good you are. It's not about how good I am or how well I've put myself together or how far behind I've left old bad habits. It's about his mercy, his undeserved stepping into your life, not giving you wrath, but pouring that out on his son. Salvation is about that, but it is also about true spiritual life. We need to remember that salvation is true spiritual life. Look at verse 5. Even when we were dead, he was rich toward us in mercy, even when we were dead. Not only were we dead, we were enemies of God. We were a dead enemy of God. And he was rich in mercy toward us. But what did he do while we were dead in our trespasses and sins? Look at what the text says. Verse 5. He made us alive together with Christ. He didn't just make us alive on our own. The text says, and the word in the Greek text, there is one word that says, he made us alive together with. He didn't just make us alive on our own, but he joined us. He fused us to Christ. Our life is inseparably bound to him. Once we were dead on our own, now we're alive, joined to Christ. In true spiritual life. And so what this passage depicts is God reaching down into the coffin of our spiritual death and raising us up and joining us to the life of his son in a miraculous new birth, a miraculous new life, a miraculous heart transplant, removing an old dead heart as the new covenant promised in Ezekiel and in Jeremiah, and giving us a heart of flesh. The miracle heart surgery which God performs when someone who was dead is made alive by the grace and the mercy of God. The most loving thing that God could do for a helpless sinner is to give them life with his son. Because we've seen verses 1 through 3, we were dead. This spiritual life was God's work. Look at again what he says. Even when we were dead, you have to go back to verse 2, but God made us alive together with Christ. Believer, are you alive today spiritually? Are you alive in your love and your passion for God? Not perfectly. In fact, the very fact that you are wrestling with sin, you are longing to please Christ and you fail and you stumble and you sin and you cry out to God and say, God, I'm sorry, forgive me. I don't want to pour shame and put shame upon your grace in my life. I want to be obedient. Help me. Help me to walk in patience with my wife. Help me to put away patterns of lust, looking at things that you hate. That shows that God's act of mercy was effective. The decisive act of God in conversion is that he made us alive together with Christ, even when we were dead. In other words, we were dead to God. We were unresponsive. We had no true spiritual tastes or interests. We were dead. Even the spiritual interest that you might have had in religious things was merely an expression of your self-righteousness. It was not true religion. It wasn't true life. My wanting to memorize all of the verses to get the jewels in my badge and to get the candy bars on Sunday morning at Sunday school was not necessarily a sign of true love for God. Because in our sin, we're unresponsive. We have no spiritual taste. We had no spiritual eyes for the beauties of Christ. We were simply dead to all that really matters. We thought that life was just about stuff, collecting things, being comfortable, just kind of living a good life without any real understanding of what good is. It was just kind of up to our own ideas, our own subjective thoughts about what life should be. And so in conversion, God makes us alive in Christ Jesus unconditionally. There was nothing that we did. We didn't strike up a deal or a bargain with God and say, okay, God, here's the deal. Here's what I'll do. I'll come to you and you give me life. No, that's not what dead men do. Dead men are just dead. They lie there and they're dead. That's it. Before we could do anything to be fit for His grace, He made us alive. He sovereignly awakened our souls and our hearts from the sleep of our spiritual death to see the glory of Christ. That's what 2 Corinthians 4 talks about, that He opens our eyes. He shined the light of Christ into our darkened hearts, and He made us alive. Isn't that glorious? Isn't that amazing? You and I, who were blind, we would look at a cross or we would look at a church and say, you know, that's a place where a bunch of good people go. When in reality, we were not good people. We were dead. We were enemies. Our very existence was bent against glorifying ourselves and not God. And so this salvation, this conversion, this spiritual life, this, look at verse 5, making us alive together with Christ by grace, was God's work. It was God's call. His calling Lazarus out of the grave. His calling us out of our grave is effective. His call to come to life always creates what it commands. When God is calling one of His children to be His own, it's always effective. No resistance to His call is strong enough to resist Him. All that the Father has given to the Son will come to Christ. That's election. And that's exactly what this text is talking about. The faith through which someone is given righteousness is created through God, by God, making us alive and then joining us to Christ, making us alive with Christ in His resurrection, in His righteousness, in His life. And so we were dead in our sins, but through union with Christ, we've been made alive by God together with Him. Salvation is true spiritual life. And this is exactly what regeneration, the doctrine of the new birth, is. God causing us to respond in obedience to His word, to believe, to come to Christ, to leave behind our rebellion, and to fall on our faces before Christ. Have you done that? Have you seen your sin? Have you thought that in your sin, if it weren't for Christ interceding before you, before the judgment of God, that you would be condemned in a second because of your guilt? Have you pondered that? Christian, ponder that today. Let that sink in, that if without Christ you were to die today, You would experience all of your shame and your guilt because of the judgment of God poured out on you because of your shame and your guilt. But because of Christ, you will not experience that. Christ will stand before you. He will have joined himself to you, and you will be saved. You are saved for all of eternity. That's exactly what Paul is saying in Romans 8, that those whom he justified, he's also glorified. He's already justified you, so that when you stand before God in glory, you will receive eternal life. And so conversion is not just an experience that you had 10 years ago and you're good, but it is the ongoing enjoyment and delight in and appreciation of and worshiping God for your conversion, for your new life. Christian, you need to awaken some joy in your heart by refreshing your mind upon who you once were, and now who you are in Christ. You should be crushed under the weight of your guilt and your sin, but he released it and put it on his Son. He didn't just remove it and put it aside. He poured it out on Christ. Why? Well, verses 6 and 7. He raised us up with him. This is that same language. Look at verse 6. And seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We're justified, we're glorified, we're joined together with Christ. It's as though we're already sitting with Christ. In the heavenly places, verse 7, so that, here's the reason, so that in the coming ages, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Salvation is also riches. When we get salvation, we get the riches of God for all of eternity. But what are these riches? In the world's eyes, wealth is investments, it's gold, it's cash, it's property, it's stuff. I looked up recently the net worth of the royal family, something like $90 billion. That's a lot of money. But that's just a grain of sand compared to the immeasurable riches of God's mercy and kindness toward you if you're in Christ, that he intends to remind you of and to display before you and all of his redeemed for all of eternity. And how long will the riches of his salvation, the riches of his mercy be poured out before us and upon us? Look at what he says. So that in the coming ages, what are the ages? What is an age? It is an unimaginable amount of time. Eternity upon eternity upon eternity. So just in the coming ages, he's going to reveal to us, he's going to show, he's going to display not only some of the riches of his grace toward us in Christ, but the immeasurable riches. We get a taste now. And what we taste is so good. As we learn and appreciate more and more who it is and what it is, who God is toward us and what we are now in Christ as his redeemed people, as his elect people, as those who have received redemption, chapter 1, verse 7, forgiveness, riches of his grace, who have now wisdom and insight about the universe. We know now what the will of his heart, what his heart is, what his purpose for the world is, verse 9. We've obtained an inheritance. We've been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. All of those things we get to taste now, but for all of eternity, he will reveal and display these riches. The world thinks in terms of stuff. But we get Christ. When your life on this earth ends, you will be rich. You will be rich. You will not leave behind anything. You will gain everything. And that is why Jesus said in Matthew 6, verse 20, listen to this, lay up for yourselves treasures in where? Heaven. That's right. Where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, if your treasure is here on earth, you will miss out on the treasures of eternity. But if your treasure is in heaven, your heart will be there now also. Believer, has this Christmas caused your heart to treasure eternity more? Maybe you need to take now, between now and the new year, to just slow down. And treasure, like Mary, treasure up these things in your heart. Spend some time in Ephesians just writing out, listing out what are the treasures that He has displayed in Christ to us. His forgiveness, His mercy, His patience towards you. His compassion towards you. His gentleness towards you, who were once an enemy, but He's gentle towards you. He freed you. He loosened the shackles and set you free to love Him, to treasure Him, so that when you get to heaven, you will say, my Lord, my God, my treasure, finally I'm home. So there are riches in God. Riches are God. God Himself is the great treasure that He is taking His people to. To be with Him, to know Him, to enjoy Him. To enjoy in the new earth all of the creative power of the giver of all life in a restored and a renewed earth. That is where the ages upon ages upon ages of His mercy are going to be revealed. In a restored world where sin is no more, where there are no more enemies of God, where only the children of God live and love Him and serve one another and enjoy Him. And so salvation is all about God making us rich with Himself. And for how long is God going to do that? For all the coming ages, God will show His riches. You want to learn a fun Greek word? Here it is. Hyperbolo. Remember that one. Hyperbolo. Amazingly, exceedingly, beyond, throwing over, spilling over, pouring over, transcending, surpassing, or immeasurable. Hyperbolo. The insurpassable, immeasurable riches of God will pour out and pour over before us for all of eternity. In case riches is hard for us to fathom, he tags on that extra word there. Look at what he says. Riches, we could imagine richness. Billions and billions of dollars, just a little bit more than what I have. We can imagine that. But immeasurable riches we cannot imagine. And that is what we will get to experience for all of eternity. So do you long to see those riches? Do you long to enjoy forever in perfect enjoyment and perfect recollection of the mercy of God, His forgiveness of your sins? Maybe you don't know Him. Maybe that sounds boring to you. It's only boring if you've never tasted and seen that the Lord is good. If you are filling up the appetite of your soul on the temporary trappings and treasures of this earth, that's exactly what I was doing. That's exactly what you are doing if you have not trusted in Christ and turned to Him and said, Lord, I've exchanged you for stuff. And so God's purpose is to spend the riches of his grace and kindness on us. And then he helps our imagination. He adds to the word riches, immeasurable, surpassing, incomparable. Those are the riches that will be poured out on us. Finally, we need to see a couple of other things, briefly. Verses 8 and 9, we see that salvation is through faith. Our salvation is through faith. Look at again what he says. For, he's just said, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And then he says what he's already said. For by grace you've been saved, through faith. He said it in verse 5 already. He kind of interrupts himself as he's saying, God was rich in mercy. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. But just to remind us, he kind of interrupts himself in verse 5 and says, "But hold on just a moment. Just remember again, his saving you was grace. It was a gift. It was kindness. And even now, verse 8, he's shown us kindness toward us in Christ for all of eternity. That's his plan. For, he says it again, by grace you've been saved through faith. We get to experience the eternal riches and blessings of God. Why? Because of grace. Because God has given to us what we did not deserve in Christ, and he saved us. By grace you have been saved through faith. And so maybe we might stop and think here, well, my faith, that's what I contributed to my salvation. But look at what he says. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. God gets much glory when we recognize that our salvation is a gift. It was not earned. It was not deserved. There's nothing that we could do. It was by grace that we've been saved. And this is not our own doing. It is the gift of God. Salvation is through faith. And we have great hope. The fact that salvation is through faith actually gives us great hope. Why is that? Because it is dependent on something that does not come from us. We were dead. We had nothing to offer. It's not dependent on our effort, our work, or our labors. Salvation is dependent solely on this thing called faith. But even this faith is not of ourselves. It is a gift. So are you believing on Christ right now? Are you trusting him just as you sit in that chair, trusting that chair to do what the manufacturer says it will do, hold you up? If you are trusting in Christ to do exactly what he promised to do, to sustain you, to save you, to forgive you, to bring you home to eternity, that's a gift. Undeserved, free, unearned, a gift. When you sit in that chair, you believe it's going to do what it says it does. When you actually follow the ingredients of the recipe to make the cookies, it's because you actually believe that if you do what it says, it will give you the result that was intended. Every person exercises trust and faith daily. But if with Christ, trust and faith is a gift. And if we do not place faith in Christ's work at the cross and his resurrection, we will not be saved. And yet, the very command to do that is a gift. And so, you need to ask yourself, are you trusting Christ now? Have you received the gift of faith? And here's where it's hopeful again. If you see your need for your forgiveness, for your salvation, which is a gift, and you cry out to God and you call out to God to save you, he will do it. He promises to do that. He will not turn away any who come to him by faith, which is a gift. The the very thing that we must have in order to receive mercy, which is faith, is a gift of mercy. Philippians 1:29 says, to you it has been freely given for Christ's sake to believe. It's a gift. And so, believe on Christ today, brothers and sisters. If you are in Christ, renew your faith in Him. Lord, forgive me for forgetting the riches of your grace toward me in Christ. Forgive me for forgetting the nails through hands and feet, for thorns crushing through the skin of the forehead of the Savior. Forgive me for forgetting the lashings. Forgive me for forgetting the babe in a manger who did not come to make us feel good about ourselves, but came on a rescue mission to save His enemies. Forgive me and renew my joy in Christ. But if you've never trusted in Christ, turn to the God who loved you and sent His Son to die for you, to save you. Won't you leave behind the mess of your life and come to Christ who can give you peace with God? Do that today. But salvation also does something, finally. It creates. Salvation creates. And we'll just briefly look at this. Verse 10. We've seen that salvation is not of works, so that no one may boast. We cannot boast in our salvation, brothers and sisters. But verse 10, here's what we can boast in. We are His workmanship. It's not according to our works that we're saved, but when He saves us, we have become His workmanship, His handiwork, His craftsmanship. If you are saved by grace through faith, you have been saved and been given the riches of God's nearness, and you've been remade for work. Look again what he says. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should work in them. The plans, the good works that He has given for you to do today, He planned before eternity past, before you could ever think them up, so that when He saved you, you would walk in them. Are you walking in loving good works as a saint, as a member of the body of Christ? As a member of the family of God, are you seeking to do good, spiritual good, by praying for other saints, by sharing God's word with other believers, by calling them on the phone and saying, how can I pray for you today? By resisting and refusing to talk about the latest gossip or the latest whatever it is that's distracting people from living with an eternal perspective, and saying, brother and sister, how can I pray for your marriage today? How are you and your wife doing? How's it going being patient with your kids? These are the good works that God has prepared beforehand, and 1,000 others that He has made for us to do, so that when we get to eternity, God will be able to look at our lives and we will be able to look back on our lives and see the beauty of His new work in us, His new creation in us, to say, look at what you were. You were an object of wrath, and now I made you into an object of good works, good deeds, loving, burden-bearing deeds. And God would get the glory for it. We do not boast in it. We do not take credit for the good works or the good deeds that God has laid out before us. We thank Him for them. Because the point of all of this is to bring praise and honor and worship to Christ. That's how it begins in this text, and that's how it ends. Revelation 4:11 says that God is worthy of all praise and honor and power and glory. Why? Because He created all things. And by His will they were created and have their being. They exist. All of this is so that God would be seen as great. Brothers and sisters, that's what your salvation is all about. It's about the grace and mercy of God on display to a broken and lost world, so that they too would see and turn and worship God for who He is. And so, do you know this merciful, kind, loving Savior? Have you seen the effects of the heart softening powers of the gospel in your own life? Have you taken time to consider and to thank God afresh for your regeneration? Not only for the fact that you are saved, but how you were saved. That you were dead, and He walked by your grave and took pity on you. And He said to His Son, "You see that in there? I want that. You go die for that." And the Son said, "Yes, I will go." And when you saw your sin before the cross, you knew that you were condemned, but that you could be saved by this God-man. And you cried out for mercy. That's how you appreciate the how of your salvation. Will you take time to give God glory by doing that today? Take time to appreciate and to enjoy. Think about at lunch today some ways that God has shown His mercy towards you. Think about the sin that He saved you from. Think about where you would be had He not stepped in to save you. Why does all of that matter? It matters because knowing how God saved you, brothers and sisters, enables you to experience the attitudes and the worshipful heart that He intends, one of thankfulness, gratitude, joy in this life and in the life to come. Because you can't be thankful for and enjoy what God did if you don't think about it, if you don't write it down, if you don't journal it, if you don't share it with someone else. Your testimony is a reminder that every conversion is a miracle. It doesn't matter whether you are a drug addict on the streets or whether you were a church kid in the pews. If you are alive in Christ, it's because God breathed life into your dead corpse and raised you up. Amen. Let's enjoy that. Let's savor that together today. Let's pray. Father, I pray that You would help us to know and to cherish and to worship You for this free grace, this unconditional grace that You have extended to us. The greatness of Your atoning, Your saving work, that You took names to the cross. You intended to save people whose names were written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundations of the world. And before the foundations of the world, for all of eternity past, Lord Jesus, You were known as the Lamb for whom sinners would be slain. For whom You would be slain. Sinners would be slain because You were the Lamb. You were always to be the Lamb slain for sinners. And so we worship You, Lord. We thank You for saving us. Who are we that You should save us? Who are we that You should rescue us? Lord, help us to take this gospel to our neighbors. Help us to share the hope of Christmas with them. Help us to remember that the point of Christmas is that God sent His Son into the world to save a people who would love Him, who could not love Him once, who would cherish Him, who only cherished their sin, who see but were once blind. On our own, this is impossible. But for God, all things are possible. With God, all things are possible. That's the hope of our evangelism. That's the hope of our missionaries, that with You, all things are possible. Only You can breathe life into dead hearts. So we pray that You would do that even today. Help us to cherish and to love these things. In Christ's precious name we pray. Amen.